Appreciate both Robert and David leading us in our singing this Lord's Day. I would encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That'll be the first passage that I will make reference to in our study this afternoon. As I made mention this morning, the sermon this afternoon is a little bit different. We are going to take an in-depth look at a historical event that shaped not just this country, but shaped really the world in this last century. Tomorrow, and then as we go through and look at it, we, of course, are going to make some applications to our spiritual life. We'll be looking at Scripture along the way and be making application of the principles we look at to our spiritual lives, especially in regard to the spiritual battle that each of us are in against Satan. And I trust that if we will look at that as we're looking at this historical event and looking at the Scriptures, we'll leave here built up in the holy faith and better able to stand and to fight this spiritual battle. Tomorrow is the 74th anniversary of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. It is December 7th is Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day. This past week, I saw that this day was coming up, and I got to thinking about the event, and got to thinking about a sermon, and talking about it in a sermon, shared my idea with a couple of people, and then as I got busy looking at it and studying it, the sermon reshaped itself, and what I want to present to you at this hour is what I've come up with in my study. It was a time of war across the world. In Europe, the Axis powers, Germany and Italy, were expanding. They were taking over nations and innocent people were suffering. In the Pacific, Japan was seeking to expand its empire, and they were at war with China. The United States was doing its best to help without being involved in the conflict. They were supporting the Allied powers in Europe, and they had imposed economic sanctions upon Japan. Now, there were some in the United States who wanted to get involved in World War II long before we did. It's interesting, President Roosevelt was one of those individuals. He wanted to go to war, but Congress refused. Congress would not pass a declaration of war against the Axis powers. But all of that changed in the morning hours of December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked the U.S. base on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. At 7:55 in the morning, 353 Japanese warplanes, supported by a number of two-man submarines that had silently entered the harbor, executed a surprise attack on the U.S. South Pacific Fleet. The Japanese actually attacked in two separate waves, and each wave consisted of three different groups that hit strategic targets that had been planned ahead. Within just 2 hours, 2,330 servicemen were dead, and an additional 1,145 had been wounded. The numbers go a little bit higher than that when you consider civilian casualties. Five battleships were at the bottom of the harbor. Two destroyers had been reduced to gutted hulks of steel, and a third was badly crippled. Many other warships were severely damaged. 188 airplanes were destroyed, and the airfield was unusable. On the following day, President Roosevelt appeared before a joint session of Congress and deemed December 7th, 1941 as a day that will live in infamy. Congress soon declared war on Japan with only one dissenting vote. In Europe, the Axis powers, Germany and Italy, in turn, declared war on the United States, and the U.S. Congress very quickly returned favor by declaring war on Germany and Italy. And it seemed almost overnight the United States was involved in World War II. People look at the attack on Pearl Harbor even today as a new generation looks at this event and studies it and learns about it. There are natural questions that arise. And I want us to take a look. The three points in this sermon are really going to be the three questions that people would ask about this attack on Pearl Harbor. And so we're going to look at these questions, and then we are going to make scriptural applications, after we discuss these questions in their historical setting. The first, I guess, most obvious question that would arise is, why didn't the United States see the Japanese planes approaching on radar? Now, this was 74 years ago, and we know that a lot of advances in technology have taken place since that time, and there's no way that a fleet of planes like that could sneak up on a target today. How were they able to do it then? Didn't they see them on radar? The assumption is no one saw them coming on radar, but the fact is they were seen on radar. These planes were seen. But the people who were manning the radar station didn't know what they were seeing. About an hour before, at 7 o'clock, and remember the attack began at 7:55. Almost an hour before, there were two soldiers who were manning, and remember again, this is early on Sunday morning, they were manning the radar station, and some blips began to appear on the radar screen. And pretty soon, the radar screen was covered with these blips. Well, the two didn't know what to make of it, and so they reported it to their supervisor, who was a young lieutenant. Now, the base was expecting some B-12s to come from the mainland. And so the supervisor just assumed that those were the B-12s that they were expecting, and he gave the command back to the two men, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Well, within an hour, Pearl Harbor had more than they could handle in worrying about it. But those were the words, "Don't worry about it." And this individual, this lieutenant, no doubt, has carried the weight of this throughout his entire life. But most historians look at this event, and with the communication systems that they had back then, remember, they didn't have cell phones back then, the communication systems that they had back then, even if they had have put the base on alert, most historians say there's very little that the United States the military there could have done to reduce the damage that was caused by this attack. But the facts are they were told, "Don't worry about it," and the information was never passed on. How many times do you and I see sin and we conclude, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it"? You know, we have a spiritual enemy. Our enemy is Satan. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." We know exactly how Satan works. The Bible tells us the different ways that he works. We see evidence of our enemy making advances all around us. In our society, as levels of morality are lowered and lowered and lowered on television, cable television and network television every year, not only in the fall, not only do we see the new episodes, the new shows, the fall preview that's being put on, but also there are new standards that are set forth every year. And it seems as if more and more is let through on the television every year. So we see these advances being made. We see it in the lives of others. We see in our brethren, and we see all of a sudden they're not attending like they should. And then we see them involved in things that are questionable or things that are sinful. We see these things going on, and do we respond, "Don't worry about it"? Maybe we begin to have ideas in our own lives, ideas in our own hearts. Maybe we begin to make departures in our lives away from the truth, away from the Lord, away from His Word, away from the assemblies and the work of the local church. And we salve our conscience by saying, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal." Well, the Bible tells us that our enemy is to be taken seriously. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told that our adversary is like a roaring lion. "Be sober, Be vigilant, Peter says. That's just the opposite of don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, just let it pass. It's not dangerous, it's not a threat, it's not a harm, don't worry about it. And Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, wake up. You have an enemy who is a predator. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If there was a lion loose in Beaver Creek or in your neighborhood, would you say, oh, don't worry about it, let the kids go outside and play? No! We would be on full alert. Well, guess what? Spiritually speaking, we're on full alert. We're on full alert, and it's a foolish thing for us to take a don't worry about it approach to this spiritual battle that we're fighting. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. That's just the opposite of don't worry about it, isn't it? Get your armor on and be ready to fight. Because you never know when your enemy is going to attack. The reading that we had just a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Sardis, that church that had a name that they were alive, but the reality was they were dead. In verse 2, Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received the word, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus says, if you keep taking this don't worry about it approach, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you, and you not even know you've been gotten until after the fact. He's writing this to a church in a city that was strategically located on a cliff. Sardis, ancient city of Sardis, was located up on top of a cliff. And there was one way into the city. The road went in one way, but most of the city was on the edge of this cliff. And throughout the history of the city, all they had to do was protect that one entry point, and they felt that they were safe. And twice in the history of this city, the enemy had climbed up, scaled the face of that cliff, and had attacked them from behind when they weren't ready, and they fell twice. Now, when Jesus tells the recipients of this letter in Sardis, you watch and you be ready, or I'm going to come, they knew exactly what He was talking about, because it had happened to them twice before. You watch and you be ready, or it will overtake you. How many times do we have this, oh, don't worry about it, approach to sin? And that's just the opposite approach that the Lord would have us to take. Our enemy is not to be taken lightly. When we see the evidence of His working, we need to respond appropriately and immediately. There's a second question that can be asked about the attack on Pearl Harbor. And that is, how did the Japanese fleets get so close to Hawaii without being spotted? You know, these planes that attacked Pearl Harbor didn't fly all the way from Japan. They flew from aircraft carriers that were just 230 miles away. How did they get that close to Hawaii, to Pearl Harbor, without anyone knowing about it? Well, the fact is, it's not so much a failure on the part of the United States as it is the fact that the Japanese had a great plan, and they carried it out very effectively. In the weeks leading up to the attack, the Japanese were out doing maneuvers. And as they were doing these maneuvers, they were communicating back and forth on the radio, and they made it sound like they were just doing basic maneuvers, but they knew that the U.S. was listening to them. And so everything that was communicated over the radio was a ruse. It was a trick. It was to get the U.S. to think, okay, they're just out, they're just running some drills and things of that nature, It's not anything to alarm us. There wasn't anything about that that was brought to the president's attention as an imminent threat. After that, there was about a week of radio silence. Almost nothing was said in that fleet. And that led the U.S. to believe that they were going back to Japan. They'd gone out to the Pacific, they'd run these maneuvers, and now they've gone back home. Well, what was really happening is they were traveling the opposite direction. They were heading towards Hawaii. Something else the Japanese did is this was a top secret mission. Most of the high-ranking Japanese officials didn't even know that this was going on. So there was no way that this could be leaked. There was no paper trail that was left. They were out there in radio silence. They were given a mission to carry out in secret, and they carried it out. And so while the military intelligence, U.S. military intelligence, would have said they've gone back to Japan, the fact was they were just 230 miles to the north of Hawaii. And that's where they launched this attack from. They got that close, they got so close, they were able to send the planes and launch that attack. I wonder, how close do we let sin come to us? How close do we let sin come near us? That's a good question. That's a legitimate question. Because the Bible says that sin, although when we see it, it's obvious, it's clear, sin doesn't always work in an open, honest, obvious way. Sin oftentimes works in a slow way. In a secretive way, it creeps along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he rebukes them because they are celebrating a member, having a member who is involved in fornication. Look at what chapter 5, verse 1 says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. See, they were puffed up about it. They were proud about this. And Paul says, this is a sin. It's so much a sin, the Gentiles wouldn't dare do this. How is it that the church there came to embrace this man and to tolerate this kind of sin in their presence? I imagine that it's something that happens slowly over time, don't you think? It's not something that just happened one day, but it was something that happened slowly over time that crept into the church. The reason I'm tended to think this is you look down just down at verse 6, Paul here likens sin and the influence of sin to leaven. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Leaven works slowly through a lump of dough. It's this time of year that we do a lot of baking. We make those rolls for the holiday meals and things like that. And you put that leaven in and you work it. And what do? You set it aside for a little while. But when you come back, what's happened? That whole lump of dough has been influenced by that leaven. And that's exactly how sin works. Sin will come in just a little amount, but if it's allowed to stay there, it will creep in. It will grow. That influence of sin will spread throughout the entire lump. Whatever that lump is, whether it be a local church, whether it be a community, whether it be a society, whether it be your heart, my life, a little bit of sin will soon spread into everything. False teachers also work this way. They creep in. They work slowly to bring about their error and their agendas. In Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, this attack on Pearl Harbor, it wasn't something the Japanese said, you know what, this morning we ought to go attack them. No, it was something that was planned and it was executed very carefully. Very quietly, that fleet made its way into attack position unnoticed by anyone. And sin will do the same thing in your heart and mine if we're not aware of it. It's content to work slowly. Satan is content to work slowly. And that's the way false teachers work as well. 2 Peter at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying even the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Notice these people secretly bringing in the heresies. Jude says, and Jude, remember, is a companion book to 2 Peter, talks about much the same thing. Jude verses 3 and 4, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith is just the opposite of don't worry about it. Contend earnestly is you contend, you fight, and you do it earnestly with some energy to it, with incentive behind it. There's a reason to do it. What's the reason? Verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's the way sin works. Most of the time it creeps in slowly. And so we have to be on the alert always. We have to be grounded in the truth. We have to contend earnestly for the faith, lest we receive a surprise attack ourselves. There's a third question or a third issue that comes up with regard to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. And that is the role that the Japanese ambassador to the United States played in this, if any at all. Did the ambassador, the Japanese ambassador to the United States, did he know about the attack? It appears that they did not know about the attack. Now, on this slide that we have a picture of the ambassador, Japanese ambassador to the United States at that time. The fellow on the right is the ambassador. His last name was Nomura, and he's pictured here on the right. He was working with the Secretary of State and with President Roosevelt for a couple of years to try to repair the relationship between the United States and Japan. That relationship, it was stressed. We think that, well, they came and they attacked Pearl Harbor and that's where it all began. No, you got to go back several years. That relationship between the two nations was strained. And so the ambassador, he had quite a task ahead of him. Less than a month before Pearl Harbor, on November the 15th, one of their top diplomats, Kurusu, was sent as a special diplomat to help the ambassador to work with the Secretary of State and to work with Roosevelt to try to bring about some kind of a resolution between the two nations. On November 20th, now remember, we're looking at December 7th as Pearl Harbor. So you back up just a few days to November 20th. On November 20th, these two men presented Japan's proposal that to the White House, to the authorities. They presented Japan's proposal that the U.S. cease aid to China and resume trade relations with Japan, these trade relations that have been frozen for the past 2 years. On November 26th, just 6 days later, Roosevelt responded with demands for Japan to withdraw its troops from China and to sever its axis ties with Germany and with Italy. So you can see here that Japan and the United States, they weren't even on the same page. They weren't anywhere close to what they were wanting to achieve. So much so that the diplomat, Kurusu, he said, if this is the U.S.'s stance, Japan's response will not be good. That they will throw up their hands at this response. But that was the response that was sent back to Japan. The ambassador and the diplomat waited 3 weeks for Japan's official reply. The reply was radioed from Japan to their office early on December 7th. The message indicated that Japan was breaking off negotiations with the United States. Well, because it was on a Sunday, the embassy's technical staff was off duty that day, and Nomura and Kurusu had to decode the message themselves. By the time they got the message decoded, and they got the message to the Secretary of State, the bombing of Pearl Harbor had already begun. In his address to the joint session of Congress on the following day, the same speech in which Roosevelt said that December 7th, 1941, would be a day that lived in infamy, he went on to say this: "Indeed, 1 hour after Japanese squadrons had commenced bombing Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleague delivered to the Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message." The timing of all this looked very suspect. It looked very suspect for the ambassador and his colleague to bring in a reply from Japan which basically said, negotiations are over, which was very close to a declaration of war. And they go and they deliver it while Pearl Harbor is being bombed at the very same time. Remember, this is long before the day of instant information. It would have taken time for this information to get back to Washington, but that timing has always been, in the minds of some people, very suspect. However, Nomura and Kurusu insisted that they knew absolutely nothing about the impending attack. Kurusu said that the Japanese officials kept their secret extremely well, meaning they kept the secret even from us. We didn't know what they were planning. The Secretary of State at the time was a man named Cordell Hunt, and he wrote in his memoirs that he believed that Ambassador Nomura was sincere in trying to prevent war between Japan and the United States. Well, whether they knew it or not, whether they were sincere or not, after the bombing occurred, Nomura and Kurusu, they were detained by the United States authorities. They were not sent to the Japanese internment camps like many of the American Japanese people were. Instead, they were sent back en route to Japan in exchange for our ambassador who had been over there. And so they were sent back home in exchange, and I guess that's just what nations did, just a kind gesture that nations did at that time. But, you know, the question is there, did the Japanese who were on American soil know what was being planned? Did they know what was going to happen? It appears that these two individuals did not. Now, I know it's a rather rough comparison to this third point that I want to make, but I want to ask how many of us have allowed the enemy to come within the gates and to take up residence within our own hearts. Think about that, you know, politically, when you think about it physically with a nation that has threats from another nation, how foolish it would be to allow them access within the borders of the country. But how many of us have allowed the devil to open up an embassy in our heart and to be there to influence us and to tempt us to sin? The Bible tells us not to do this. Romans chapter 13 and at verse 14. We want to look at just a few verses here. Romans chapter 13 and at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Now that we are Christians, we are not to give sin an opportunity in our life, in our heart, in our mind. We're not to allow them access. We're not to give them any provision, any time, any space within our heart and within our lives. And again, we do not need to provide the devil with an embassy in our heart. And if you look within your life, and you look within your heart right now, and you realize that you have reserved a place for him, that you do enjoy looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, and you find a way to do it, and you do enjoy listening to things you shouldn't listen to and going places that you shouldn't go, Brethren, what you're doing is you're allowing Satan to have an embassy in your heart. He has influence over you. He has control over a part of your life, and you've got to kick him out. You've got to get rid of him. You can't have that enemy there within the gates. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 says that we are not to give place to the devil. We're not to give him an opportunity. Instead, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we are to resist. We are to resist Satan whenever he approaches. Again, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same experiences are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, resist him and he will flee from you. That's what we want to do. That's what we want our enemy to do. We want to put him to flight. We want him to retreat. We want him to leave. And the way we do that is by putting on the armor of God and standing firm and resisting him. And he will flee from us. If we don't resist him, he's going to keep hanging around. He's going to build a house, an embassy within our heart. He's going to be there influencing us. We have to resist him. It's an interesting study to take a look at this very important event that occurred in the history of our nation. But it gives us opportunity, as many other things do, to think about biblical principles and some principles that we learn from these things that we can apply to our lives today. Our generation has 9/11. I mean, that is the defining moment of our generation so far. I hope it's the only one. We never know. But Pearl Harbor, that was a previous generation's moment. That was my grandparents' moment. Both of my grandfathers were drafted. Both of them served in the Army. One in Europe and the other one in the Pacific. And I've heard the stories from one, and I've seen the Purple Hearts that were awarded to my other grandpa as well. Lives were shaped. The whole world was shaped as a result of that. That was that generation's defining moment. And while 9/11 was a big deal, I can't help but think that Pearl Harbor was an even bigger deal in the impact that it had upon not just our nation, but upon the world. This attack may have been done, the attack of the Japanese upon Pearl Harbor. It may have been perpetrated with the intention of destroying the U.S. fleet and weakening the United States. But it actually awakened a sleeping giant. And the U.S.'s involvement in World War II would eventually turn the tide and would bring about the defeat of the Axis powers. Although he did not live to see it, near the end of that address that Roosevelt gave on December the 8th, his words, he spoke some words that proved to be prophetic. He said, no matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. Brethren, here's the application to our lives today. We may lose a battle with our enemy from time to time. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Even after we become Christians, there are times when we give in to sin. There may be times when we fall flat on our face in sin. But what we have to do is pull ourselves back up, seek forgiveness from God, and with a renewed determination, stand ready to fight our great enemy, knowing that we already have the victory. The Apostle Paul said that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We will overcome, but we have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful to the Lord. I thank you very much for your kind attention. As we've taken a look at this historical event, but more importantly, we've taken a look at some scriptures, how they apply to our lives as soldiers in this battle against our great enemy, this battle against Satan. I wonder, how well are you doing in your battle against your enemy? Are you standing firm in the faith? Do you have a preparedness attitude about yourself, or have you adopted a don't worry about it attitude towards sin and towards an increased absenteeism, or putting more distance between yourself and the Lord and His church and His Word? You do need to worry about it. It is something you need to take seriously. So change that poor attitude. Do you know where the enemy is? Or have you kind of turned a blind eye and let Satan make advances in your heart and in your life? Have you allowed him to come into your heart, to build an embassy there, and to have an influence upon you there? Or are you standing firm in the faith? Are you putting on the whole armor of God? Are you contending earnestly for the truth? If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. Maybe it's time for you to become a child of God and enter into this conflict in which you will ultimately be victorious. We'd be glad to help you. We'd be glad to hear your confession of faith and baptize you into Christ. Maybe you've become unfaithful and you need to make things right in a public way. We're at war. We're battling. It's serious. And if it's time for you to take it serious and you need to do so in a public way, the invitation is for you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.